human beings are in need of that mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is why they are created. Allah says in chapter 11, verses 118 and 119, وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَجَعَلَ النَّاسَ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا. Had your Lord wished, He would have made mankind one community. وَلَا يَزَالُونَ مُخْتَلِفِينَ. But they continue to differ. إِلَّا مَنْ رَحِمَ رَبُّكَ. Except those on whom your Lord has mercy, وَلِذَٰلِكَ خَلَقَهُمْ, and that is why He created them. So according to the understanding of many scholars, وَلِذَٰلِكَ خَلَقَهُمْ means to reach that mercy, to gain that mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah has created the human beings.
That's right.
So all in all, we can say that the goals which are mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran for the creation of the human beings is, first of all, to test the human beings. Already Allah knows.
Mm-hmm.
But imagine that we are not, put in this world, and directly we are sent to heaven and the hell. So all people will oppose Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you didn't test us. So the test is for the people to realize whether they are going to go toward the right path or the wrong path.
What about reaching closeness to Allah Himself? Is it also considered a goal?
Exactly.
Or
I mentioned that worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَمَا خَلَقُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ,
okay.
To worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Perfection is the main goal for worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also I mentioned gaining the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all in all, yes, the final goal of all human beings is to gain closeness to Allah.
Reaching salvation and prosperity in life,
exactly.
Is better to say. That's right, in both worlds. Okay, that's all right. Of course, this is according to Islamic beliefs. It might very much differ from the purpose of the creation of human beings in the secular, for example, world.
Exactly.
There are so many answers to that. And now when we are talking about the creation of human beings, we are not merely talking about the first stereotype of human beings. We still are talking about the production of human beings in today's world too, when a child is born, okay?
Exactly.
So this is the main philosophy behind the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration regarding the goals of creation of human being by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
My pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min labani aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region. And in today's episode, we'll be discussing two major issues pertaining to India's involvement in the South Caucasus region and also the rupee becoming the trading currency between India and Malaysia. So stay tuned.
In this special episode of The Subcontinent, we will discuss the growing relation between India and Armenia and New Delhi's resistance to the establishment of Zangezur Corridor. And we shall also take a look at rupee coming up as a trading currency between India and Malaysia, thus reducing the monopoly of the dollar.
Since decades, the South Caucasus has played a relatively minor role in India's foreign policy. However, over the past several years, the scenario has changed. The geographical location of the South Caucasus countries being important has provided a viable corridor for India's connectivity with Russia and Europe through Central Asia and Iran. The region also has the potential to meet some of India's requirements of raw material and technology, including oil and gas, minerals, and also gold and uranium.
In the past few years, there has been a gradual interest in the region, and New Delhi's strategy towards the Caucasus countries has seen a change. There have been economic and political developments indicating India's growing interests in the economic and infrastructural potential of the South Caucasus. However, India's interests in the region are not at par with those of other global players. Yet at the same time, the region's importance for New Delhi cannot be ignored owing to its geopolitical location. Amongst the South Caucasus countries, Armenia is relatively the closest partner of India. Armenia is the only country in this region with which India has a treaty relationship. Fresh impetus to political interaction was provided by Prime Minister Modi's meeting with his Armenian counterpart in 2019, which was followed later by Indian External Affairs Minister's visit to Yerevan in 2022. Armenia is also the largest recipient of India's development assistance. On the contrary, there have been no foreign delegation visits between India, Georgia, and Azerbaijan. Armenia and Azerbaijan are members of the International North-South Transport Corridor, of which New Delhi is a part. India has also been supporting Yerevan's proposal to include Chabahar Port in INSTC. For now, India's assessment is that bilateral trade with Armenia is bound to benefit once a free trade agreement between India and the Eurasian Economic Union, currently under negotiations, gets concluded.
Azerbaijan has been pushing to establish the Zangezur Corridor project, a proposed transport corridor that would link it to the Nakhchivan Autonomous Region, a western exclave of Azerbaijan, separated from the rest of the country by Armenian territory. The proposed Zangezur Corridor is also part of a larger transportation project connecting Baku to Istanbul in European Turkey. However, India has been opposing the project as the Iran-Armenian border provides New Delhi access to the Persian Gulf and the Black Sea, circumventing the Suez Canal and bypassing Azerbaijan, with which India shares lukewarm ties.
Armenia is interested in deeper cooperation with India as both the countries share similar geopolitical goals. On the other hand, Azerbaijan and Pakistan form an increasingly close partnership. Islamabad does not recognize Armenia officially, thus fostering close relationship with Baku. Yerevan has been in conflict with Baku over Nagorno-Karabakh. This broader geopolitical setting explains Armenia's efforts to build closer military, technological, and generally diplomatic relations with India. In recent years, there have been important breakthrough agreements on defense supplies from India to Armenia. According to foreign policy experts, the common interests of New Delhi and Yerevan could be the reason behind the decision by the Armenian government to grant India a $40 million deal to supply 4 India-produced weapon-locating radars to Armenia. The Zangezur Corridor has been actively opposed by the Indian government, which sees it as an obstacle to its access to the north. The worry is that if Armenia loses its land connection with Iran, India's ambitious plan for reaching Europe via the INSTC will be imperiled. Maintaining strong ties with Armenia, Iran has been against a project which it thinks could have consequences for Russia and China as well. For India, Iran plays an important role in its connectivity projects to link Central Asia and Europe. In view of New Delhi's alignment with Tehran and Yerevan, the opposition to Zangezur Corridor will almost certainly persist with its current foreign policy.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by Senior Fellow and Head of West Asia and Central Asia Teletoma Foundation, Ms. Meena Singh Roy from Delhi. First of all, welcome to the program, Miss. Now, the ties between India and Armenia have been growing in recent years, with the two countries engaging even in an arms trade deal. So the question is New Delhi trying to fill in the Russian vacuum for Yerevan?
Well, you see, if we look at India's relations with the Caucasian countries, and particularly Armenia, they've been growing, as you said. But this is not to replace Russia or any other country. I think India has always built its relations with an individual country based on its own national interest, based on, you know, its foreign policy goals. And that is what is happening when we look at India-Armenia relations. For past few years, you know, you must have noticed that India's relations with Armenia have grown many folds. And particularly the main pillar of its relationship is also the defense cooperation, which we see growing today. And India was the, you know, it recognized, you know, Armenia's independence. And since then, you know, after 1991, and you know, it's the relationship has been growing, but not at the pace which it has grown in past few years. So it also, you know, reflects the geopolitical changes which are happening globally and regionally. So it is not to replace Russia or any other country, but to sort of maintain relations based on its own strengths.
Mrs. Singh Roy, the region also meets India's demands of oil, gas, minerals, and etc. So how do you see the relation between India and the South Caucasus states evolving in the coming years?
Actually, if you look at the region, India's ties with Armenia, Azerbaijan, and Georgia, mainly, you know, its ties have grown with Armenia. As far as the oil, gas, and other resources are concerned, you know, Armenia doesn't have the resources, but India has invested in Azerbaijan, the ONGC. But it is not the main source of, you know, India's energy imports. The major, you know, energy demands of India are met from the Gulf region. So from that point of view, I would say Armenia is the only country with which India has grown its relations in past few years. But if we look at Azerbaijan or Georgia, they are not that important. Yet it is, but in future, I think, you know, the changes would be happening, but the focus would still continue to be on Armenia. That is what I can foresee. It is not to deny the fact that India would not grow its ties with Azerbaijan and Georgia, but Armenia would remain the key pillar of bilateral cooperation in the region.
Mr. Singh Roy, India has been opposing the construction of the Zangezur corridor, being on the same page with Iran. So to what extent will the construction of the corridor impact India's interests in the region?
If we look at, you know, India's past relations with the region, India has invested heavily in building the infrastructure, you know, connectivity issues in that sense. But as far as the corridor, Zangezur corridor is concerned, you know, it is for the two countries to decide what they want. And there are issues and the problems when we are talking about the corridor. First of all, even Armenia and Azerbaijan, you know, are not on the same page. Armenia doesn't, I mean, yes, there was an agreement signed after the war, which talks about, you know, acceptance of the building of corridor. But Armenia and Azerbaijan themselves, you know, there is an issue between two of them. And as far as India is concerned, I think the for India, the International North-South Transport Corridor is a key to connecting, you know, India via Iran to Central Asia and beyond. So this is what India would be very much keen to see, you know, these countries being Iran, particularly Iran, Russia, Armenia, part of the International North-South Transport Corridor. So what two countries would do between themselves is not something which I guess India would be looking at. But yes, India's focus is going to be more on the International North-South Transport Corridor, on building infrastructure in cooperation with Iran. So that is what I guess is going to be the focus of India.
Last but not least, Miss, Azerbaijan's close ties with Pakistan have not been taken well by India. The establishment of the corridor will lead to greater influence of Pakistan and Turkey in the region. So to what degree will it affect the growing interest of New Delhi in the South Caucasus?
Let me put it, you know, the answer in the following manner. Number one, you said that how, you know, Pakistan's cooperation with Azerbaijan and Turkey's, you know, involvement in that and their position, you know, generally on Kashmir has been a problematic issue. And that would continue to remain as far as India is concerned, because India doesn't believe that Kashmir is an issue which needs to be advertised, you know, in these forums. And it is a bilateral issue between India and Pakistan, and they have to solve it. Secondly, for India, I think, you know, maintaining bilateral ties with most of the countries is important factor. If you look at the way India has helped Turkey after the earthquake happened, India was the first country to offer the humanitarian help to Turkey. So I believe India pursues its foreign policy based on its own values, which it has followed in past, and it will continue to do so. And in this respect, India has also helped Pakistan. So when, you know, there is a difference of opinion or something which is inimical to India's national interest, India will object to it. But as far as building corridors and infrastructure development is concerned, these are long-term, you know, developmental projects which the countries would do or they would cooperate. But I don't think India would get into any kind of an objection saying that you can't build it. That is not how it works, you know, in the international relations. But India would bilaterally want to build good ties with all the countries in the Caucasus. That's what it is.
On that note, I would like to thank Mrs. Meena Singh Roy from Delhi for being on the program. She's a senior fellow and head of West Asia and Central Asia Teletoma Foundation. Thank you for being on the program, Miss. Now, let's see what people around the world had to say.
Jora tweeted, Indian Defense Ministry confirms that Armenia bought 307-piece the indigenous advanced towed artillery gun system, 155mm-52 caliber, from India. Indian Aerospace Defense News wrote, reports, India in talks with Armenia and Iran for a new trade route to Russia and Europe. Iran and Armenia are already building a transit road bypassing Azerbaijan. Vermedia tweeted, Armenia and India are negotiating the signing of a bilateral agreement on international road transport. Yerevan also considers the connection of New Delhi to the Persian Gulf Black Sea International Transport Corridor possible.
You're listening to the subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh.
Since the U.S. sanctions on Russia, the de-dollarization trend is gaining momentum. Many countries are slowly shifting towards local currencies for international trade transactions in order to reduce their dependency on the U.S. dollar. Just recently, India's Ministry of External Affairs announced that India and Malaysia can now conduct trade using the Indian rupee as a mode of settlement in addition to other currencies. This development comes as India seeks to insulate its trade from the impact of the ongoing Russia-Ukraine conflict and its subsequent fallout.
On the first of this month, the Indian Ministry of External Affairs issued a statement saying that trade between India and Malaysia can now be settled in Indian rupee, in addition to the current modes of settlement in other currencies. This follows the decision by the Reserve Bank of India in July 2022 to allow the settlement of international trade in Indian rupee. This initiative by the Reserve Bank of India is aimed at facilitating the growth of global trade and support the interests of the global trading community in Indian rupees. Union Bank of India has become the first bank in India to implement this option. The Indian Bank has opened a special rupee Vostra account in partnership with the International Bank of Malaysia. The Indian government has already permitted banks from 18 countries, including Malaysia, to open special rupee Vostra accounts to settle payments in the Indian currency. A press release by the Union Bank of India stated, "This move will enable Indian and Malaysian traders to invoice trade in Indian rupees and obtain better pricing for goods and services traded. This mechanism is expected to benefit traders on both sides, as they can directly trade in Indian rupee and save on currency conversion spreads."
Malaysia has fortified its bilateral economic and commercial relations with India, making it India's third largest trading partner in the Association of Southeast Asian Nations, or ASEAN, and the 13th largest trading partner overall. In turn, India ranks amongst Malaysia's top 10 largest trading partners. However, much of the exchange between the two nations has been conducted in the US dollars, which has resulted in additional expenses for the businesses. The transaction to local currencies is expected to decrease such costs and stimulate greater trade and investment.
India and Malaysia's trade and investment ties have a long-standing history, and in recent years, bilateral trade has been growing consistently. The bilateral trade volume in the April to November period of 2022 reached a staggering $13.86 billion, with Malaysia's investments in India reaching an approximate amount of $7 billion. India's primary exported items to Malaysia consist of petroleum products, organic chemicals, iron and steel, nuclear reactors, boilers, and electrical equipment, while its imports include animal or vegetable fats and oils, mineral fuels, mineral oils and products, and petroleum. Over 150 Indian companies, including 61 joint ventures, are operating in Malaysia across various sectors, such as textiles, drugs and pharmaceuticals, specialty chemicals, biotechnology, and healthcare. India has been endeavoring to advance the use of the Indian rupee in international trade settlements, and the agreement with Malaysia represents a significant stride in this direction. India has inked similar agreements with Iran, Russia, and the United Arab Emirates. The agreement is likely to encourage other nations in the region to pursue similar arrangements, boosting economic relations and lessening dependence on the U.S. dollar in international trade and finance.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by economist Mr. Sayyed Javed Hassan from Islamabad. First of all, welcome to the program, sir. Now, India and Malaysia have recently agreed to conduct trade using the Indian rupee as a mode of settlement. So how is this going to impact their bilateral trade relations?
There are a number of benefits in using the domestic currency, the local currency, which is rupee, Indian rupee in this case. First of all, it will reduce the transaction costs. You know, converting from dollar to rupee, converting to dollar to the Malaysian currency, they all increase the transaction costs. As the transaction costs reduce, the amount of trade will increase. So it increases the efficiency of trading. It also reduces reliance on US dollars. So this increases the economic independence for both Malaysia and for India. Moreover, given that the currency fluctuations against dollars can be quite extreme, this also reduces the fluctuations in trade between the two countries. So brings about greater stability. Moreover, it will also increase India's ability to increase investments from Malaysia once more and more Indian rupees are used for trade. So it has a huge impact in terms of economic and political ties, and also will increase overall trade.
Mr. Hassan, the use of local currencies in the international trade is on the rise. So to what extent will it lead to a shift in the balance of power between the US and other states?
There's about 60% of global foreign exchange reserves are in dollars. Something like 40 to 50% of global trade is done in dollars. So dollars, US dollars are obviously one of the most, it is the most dominant currency. This gives United States an enormous power, both in terms of economics as well as in terms of politics. Now, what we are seeing is more and more use of local currencies. There's seen between China and Brazil. We have seen recently talk between United States China and Saudi Arabia. These are beginning to happen. And one of the reasons is basically people want greater degree of independence. They don't want to have to be dependent on the US as much. It also is very often driven by local economic and geopolitical factors. So if countries are very close together, they tend to find it much more easy to use their local currencies. And finally, I think there is the fear of sanctions in the case of especially China. There's a fear that at some point the United States might flex its political muscle and use the dollar to sanction it.
Mr. Hassan, recently we've seen India is pushing to advance the use of the India rupee in the international trade. So how will this strategy benefit India in the coming years?
There are a number of benefits that India gets from increasing use of Indian rupee. First of all, it reduces the reliance, as I've already mentioned, on the US dollars. It provides a level of economic independence. It also reduces, as I've also mentioned, the fluctuations, the wild fluctuations you can sometimes get in USD, which has an effect on local inflation. So once you start using the domestic currencies bilaterally, you tend to have much more stable exchange, greater efficiency, and also the level of impact on inflation is reduced. So that's one of the benefits. The other benefit, obviously, is internationalization of the Indian rupee will help in terms of foreign investments into India. As more and more countries own rupees, they would want to look to invest into India using those rupees. It also increases India's access to international capital markets, because as Indian rupee becomes a much more accepted form of currency, they will be able to issue bonds in terms of Indian rupees.
There you have it, Mr. Sayyed Javed Hassan, economist from Islamabad. Thank you for your time and knowledge, sir. Now let's see how people have reacted on social media.
S.L. Canton tweeted, "No more U.S. dollar needed in India-Malaysia trade. Indian rupee can now be used for imports and exports. Interestingly, it all started with U.S. and EU sanctions on Russia. In order to buy Russian oil, coal, fertilizer, etc., the Indian Central Bank created special Vostro accounts to circumvent U.S. dollar last year. Once that was successful, it was easy to copy-paste the mechanism elsewhere. Now, 18 countries, including UK and Germany, are working on implementing this type of settlement." Deepak Kapoor, IAS, wrote, "Malaysia, first country in ASEAN area which will do trade with India in rupee, our currency. Jai Hind." Red Pill tweeted, India, Malaysia ditched the dollar to trade in Indian rupee. Noah wrote, so over in Econ Twitter, apparently India has ditched the US dollar in its cross-border trade relations. Malaysia has become one of the first countries that agreed to conduct trade deals with India using rupee. Iran is also looking to follow India's example.
And that was our episode about India's relation with the South Caucasus countries and also the rupee emerging as a trading currency between India and Malaysia. We shall meet again. Take great care.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The U.S. could run out of cash by June 1st. The nation officially hit its $31.4 trillion debt ceiling in January. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to ABC News, the U.S. risks being unable to pay its debts for the first time in the U.S. history, as early as June 1st. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen wrote in a letter to House Speaker Kevin McCarthy and other top lawmakers recently, in which she urged Congress to act as soon as possible. Yellen's update further underlined both the stalemate between legislators and the White House and the potential financial and political risks should the stalemate not be broken in the coming weeks. She wrote, "We have learned from the past that limit impasses, that waiting until the last minute to suspend or increase the debt limit can cause serious harm to business and consumer confidence, raise short-term borrowing costs for taxpayers, and negatively impact the credit rating of the United States. The debt limit must be raised or suspended in a way that provides longer-term certainty that the government will continue to make its payments. Default would not see the U.S. unable to pay all of its bills at all once, but it would fall behind on some amount," the Treasury Secretary has singled out Social Security and military payments. Meanwhile, RT noted U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen warned recently that the federal government could run short of cash to pay its bills as soon as next month without a debt limit increase. Yellen wrote in a letter, after reviewing recent federal tax receipts, our best estimate is that we will be unable to continue to satisfy all of government's obligations by early June, and potentially as early as June 1st, if Congress does not raise or suspend the debt limit before that time. She urged congressional leaders to protect the full faith and credit of the United States by acting as soon as possible. We have learned from past debt limit impasses that waiting until the last minute to suspend or increase the debt limit can cause serious harm to business and consumer confidence, raise short-term borrowing costs for taxpayers, and negatively impact the credit rating of the United States, Yellen wrote. Adding, if Congress fails to increase the debt limit, it would cause severe hardship to American families, harm our global leadership position, and raise questions about our ability to defend our national security interests. The Congressional Budget Office, CBO, also updated its forecast, warning there was a significantly greater risk that the Treasury will run out of funds in early June because of weaker-than-expected tax collections. The CBO had originally projected that a default could happen between July and September. The warnings come after a month-long standstill in talks on the matter between the White House and Republicans in Congress. Yellen has been voicing alarm since February, when the United States hit its $31.4 trillion debt ceiling. At the time, she notified Congress that the Treasury had begun resorting to extraordinary measures to avoid a federal government default. Recently, President Joe Biden called all four congressional leaders and invited them to a May 9th meeting on the issue. Meanwhile, Tesla and Twitter chief executive Elon Musk, who has been calling for U.S. government spending reductions, said recently that a debt default was just a question of time. Musk wrote, responding to a Twitter post by the White House, that the Republican plan may be to default on U.S. debt. Given federal expenditures, it is a matter of when, not if, we default. Recently, U.S. House of Representatives Speaker Kevin McCarthy warned in a speech at New York Stock Exchange that the U.S. debt is unsustainable and poses a threat to the nation. He said that Republicans would not allow the country to default on its debt, taking a jab at President Biden for refusing to negotiate on cost-cutting measures. McCarthy added that the House of Representatives would soon vote on a bill to raise the debt ceiling through 2023. Meanwhile, U.S. President Joe Biden has urged the Republicans to first release their proposed budget, with the White House stressing it would not negotiate the debt ceiling until the GOP releases its counter-proposal to the administration's budget plan, which was put out in March. White House Press Secretary Karine Jean-Pierre said late last month that Republicans were threatening to wreak havoc on U.S. economy, saying that it was time for the GOP to stop playing games and agree to pass a clean debt ceiling bill. In January, the Treasury Department notified Congress of the start of extraordinary measures until June 5th in order to continue paying the government's obligations, as the U.S. has reached its $31.4 trillion debt limit. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen then called on lawmakers to act promptly to increase borrowing limits in order to avoid a default.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another session of Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we try to answer your questions, queries that you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. Today, we have had the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Naqvi, who is a faculty member at Al Mustafa University. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
Well, Professor, you have been helping us in the previous episode as well. How do we deal with boys who don't accept any principles very easily? Now, how do we teach these boys to become principled?
So we talked about various things. We need to teach them how to face difficult situations, how to be able to face failures. We need to make them go for lofty goals, for noble goals. Think of have big dreams and ideas. We should let them, you know, feel good about things. They should be idealistic. They should be idealist people. But they should also be pragmatic.
Yeah.
I mean, both things should go hand in hand. They go for high goals. They have ideals. They have noble targets. But they need to be practical, how to manage to be able to reach that. And one of the important things is being able to plan for that success.
Yeah.
If you're not planning for success, you're planning for failure. So we need to teach them to be logical, to be practical.
Yeah.
And to be able to be practical, they need to be able to control their temperament. They need to be able to control what they're saying. They need to be able to be good. You know, they should have sportsmanship. They should have strength.
Yeah.
And then we also, especially boys, we need to be able to make them work at an early age. They should learn how to work.
But
and
you know,
to be earn a living for themselves. I mean, it's not necessary that they should always be given pocket money, even if they're made to carry out chores and given
rewards
or payments for the work they carry out. They should be able to learn.
They will become more responsible.
Exactly. They should. They need to know that they are bread. They have to become breadwinners for the family in the future. So they should start learning to do so from now. And they should not be dependent on their parents or their father, especially, to always, you know, dole out money and pocket money all the time. They should achieve self-confidence and self-respect in that. They should feel that, look, yes, my father can give me and provide me, but I should be standing up on my feet. So, of course, that should come at a later age, but it can be inculcated from the beginning.
Yeah.
And so it can be...
And you're saying the best way is to reward them and make them carry out the chores
exactly.
At home. Yeah.
And then they should also, especially boys, they should be learners all throughout their lives. Learning should never stop.
From cradle to grave.
Yes. So it's not learning which is the formal way of learning that we go to school and college and university. No,
yeah.
Learning non-formal way is there all the time. We start off with non-formal learning. When we say education starts from home, learning starts from home. That learning is not a formal learning where you have books and teachers and classrooms. No, it's an informal way of learning or a non-formal way of learning. It's an informal way of learning. You have formal education in the form of classes, whether at school, college or whatever. And you have informal learning, which is at home. And then you have non-formal learning in the form of maybe short courses, professional development courses.
Yeah.
So continue to learn informally all our lives and even non-formally.
What is important is learning.
Is learning should always be there.
Yeah.
And today, one of the goals that have been set out internationally is that we should develop an environment where lifelong learning is taking place.
Yeah. Professor, we'll discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We have had the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Naqvi, and we are discussing that learning in boys is important because we are discussing how we teach principles to boys. And Professor, you are saying that world has reached a place where learning is considered to be very, very important, and you were explaining that.
Yes, today the world is saying lifelong learning, where, as the Holy Prophet was saying 1400 years ago, you should learn from the cradle to your grave.
Yeah.
So this learning process, it's not necessarily going to school all the time. No, one should be attentive to his surroundings all the time, learning from others' behaviors, learning from others' failures. Yeah, I mean, it's not necessary that one becomes a failure to become successful. If one is able to learn from the failures of others, one is able to learn from the successes of others. So that is important. So a child should be able to learn all his life, and that should be developed from the beginning. I mean, when you, for example, in the house, your parents are talking about things, always talking in a manner that the child also feels that, yes, our parents are learning all the time, and they are giving us and imparting to us what they have learned.
Yeah.
So that makes the children realize that they also have to continue to do that. And we need to, the parents need to, you know, as I said, we need to make them come out with their feelings.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't suppress them. We should allow them to open up their hearts to us. Especially boys to their fathers, fathers to their boys, especially at the time of adolescence, when the child is feeling, the boy is especially feeling very much in a difficult situation because of the hormones which are being released. That is a situation where he needs to have a very close relationship, a very friendly relationship with his father, where his father can help him out and tell him to do what is appropriate. And then we should be able to, you know, we should be able to continue to make him learn and learn day by day. Especially,
yeah.
Of course, the tactics and the techniques will change with a boy of 5 years of age, with a boy of 10 years of age, with a boy with 15 years of age. Of course, the
things
techniques,
change,
the tactics, the way how you teach them would differ. But you need to be able to do that. As a father, as a parent especially, and a parent generally. And then you need to be able to make him be able to reach out to Allah Almighty. You should be able to inculcate a spirit in the family that we always praying to Allah, our Lord Almighty, for His help,
yeah,
for His assistance. And we should be making ourselves realize that we can't do anything without His grace, without His assistance, without His attention. So we should always be remembering Him. We should always be praying together. We should have this habit of being able to pray together.
Exactly. So even Quran says that if it was not for the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you would have not been among the repenters, and much more. So whatever we have it with the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the recent month of holy month of Ramadan, we also asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in many du'as to open His doors of grace for us so that we receive the blessings. Well, Professor, we'll discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam said, be inviters to people by means other than your tongue.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We have Professor Salman Naqvi with us, and we are discussing about the boys.
Yes, so we were talking about the fact that boys need to be, you know,
principled.
principle. They need to remember that they have to become heads of families.
Yeah.
They need to head a family, and they need to be able to
run a family tomorrow.
Yes. So they need to be breadwinners. They need to be supporting their family. So they must learn to become such a way, in such a way that they should be able to do that, and they learn from their fathers.
So what is very important is that when a man gets married, he does not automatically, miraculously learn to be a bread earner, to be a father, to be a responsible person. This all comes when we as parents teach these things to our children.
And show them how we are doing so.
Practically,
as a role model, as an example which they can follow. And especially boys need to be taught how to treat the opposite sex, how to deal with the opposite sex, whether it's the mother's special relationship is there with the mother, but it has to be fine-tuned, especially sisters, how to deal with sisters, how to respect them, how to take care of their feelings.
Yeah.
They feel differently. They have different type of characteristics which are not there in boys. So one should be able to, a brother should realize that the sister has special feelings, has special situations which he needs to take care of and to respond to it in an appropriate manner.
Take care of the interpersonal difference.
Exactly. So this is important. And the girls outside who are not in his family, or the cousins or whatever. So this relationship has to be.
So all the girls coming in, be that how to deal with the girls who are in the family or the females who are in the family, and also the females who are not the immediate family and the females outside. This is a very important task that you got to be teaching to your boys. And what is your important tip for mothers or fathers like that? How do they teach that to their boys?
I mean, as a mother, as a sister, they need to take care of their, as we've mentioned before sometime, that we need to
have a modest dressing.
Exactly. The modesty should be there. Boys should not, their feelings should not be aroused in such a way that they feel uncomfortable. And they need to realize the fact that they need to consider the opposite sex to be at par with the boys. Yes, they have differences. They have different physical features and characteristics.
So they should not be considered as less human.
Exactly. But as far as their soul and their spirit goes, they are equals. Both are equal. Boys and girls, men and women are equal in the eyes of Allah Almighty. As far as modesty goes, as far as taqwa and piety goes, they are equal. They have equal opportunities to reach out to Allah. But the paths may differ, the tracks may differ, but both are going towards Allah, so they are equal in that. So when they come, they need to find a spouse whom they can have a good relationship, a balanced relationship, a loving, affectionate relationship. But unfortunately, what is happening in society, if a boy is involved in so many other relationships, then he's going to have a difficult situation with his wife.
Yeah. Inshallah, we'll discuss more in the upcoming sessions with you, Professor, which is a very, very important topic. And now we have reached a point in a boy's life where things actually turn upside down, or they actually go very straight, and he becomes either the successful one or the one who destroys his life. Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.